Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
It's starting to get quiet. Something must be happening. Okay, let's go ahead and get started, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study, our time of study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. We thank you that you have given us all blessings, all grace, and all help in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to have a clearer view of who he is and of his glory and greatness, and that that view would move us to conform more and more each day to his likeness, and that we would worship him because of our understanding of who he is. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For the rest of this year, we're going to be doing a short series on the glory of Christ in his incarnation. And we're trying to kind of semi-coordinate what we're doing in the Bible study with what we're doing, what Paul's doing in the pulpit. You may find that sometimes we repeat ourselves, and sometimes maybe we have gaps in things, but for the most part, that's our attempt, and we're going to try to go into some things in a little more depth during the Bible study time. First of all, I want to, I guess let me say this, the focus is going to be talking about the glory of Christ in the incarnation. But as we talk about the glory of Christ in the incarnation, we need to understand some things in order to understand that well. And one of the things that we need to understand is just the person of Christ, who he is, and in particular, we're going to talk today about the fact that he existed before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There was a person. There is a person. One of the members of the Godhead that became a man. And in order to understand that, we need to understand something more about his pre-existence. So we're going to talk about that primarily today. Okay, so first of all, I wanted to define the word glory. And so I thought, okay, I'll just Google to find a definition for glory. And so I thought, just kind of on a lark, I thought, okay, well, you know, J.I. Packer always comes up with these good definitions, and so I searched for glory and Packer, and what I came up with first was some stuff like a book on the glory days of the Green Bay Packers, and I realized then that there's sort of an intuition that we all have about the word glory, and just the fact that you could use that word glory. For the glory days of the Green Bay Packers. Everybody knows what that means. It's the idea that sometime or other in the history of the Green Bay Packers, they were great and magnificent, worth talking about, worth reflecting on. And in a sense, I think that's the way we would use that even of God, although in a much higher and more glorious and more holy sense. So I'm actually going to give you a sort of an extended definition that came from Piper. I found that sort of narrowed the Google search a little better, and this was good as well. Piper says that the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. That's one way to think of it. It's the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. That is, it is the infinite worth of God made manifest. Another way of saying it. It's the infinite worth of God made manifest. And then, of course, Piper, if you're familiar with him, he's usually not content to leave these things alone, but he will kind of unpack and say it in various ways. So I'm going to share that with you, too, because I think it's worth sharing. God's glory is the radiance of his holiness. It is the outstreaming of his infinite value. And when it streams out, it is seen as beautiful and great. It has both infinite quality and infinite magnitude. So we may define the glory of God as the beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. So that's when he kind of finally puts it together into a formal definition. The glory of God is the beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. So I hope that kind of helps us warm up a little bit to this idea when we talk about the glory of Christ, that what we're talking about is his beauty and his greatness, specifically as it is revealed in the incarnation. Okay, that's what we're looking at. Now, I think it's important for us to study this now, not just because we're getting close to the Christmas season, although that's a good time when people are just naturally thinking about the incarnation, but I think there's a much more general reason for us to think about this. First of all, the glory of Christ, I think, is an antidote to three forces in the world around us that we want to resist. One is that there is a resistance, or there is a mindset in our postmodern world that does not like for people to make specific truth claims, particularly religious truth claims. And so you'll find, for instance, that people are okay enough with the idea that people would talk about God. But as soon as you start talking about Christ specifically, then that's kind of crossing a line, a cultural line. That's getting too specific. And people do not welcome others talking about Christ. But we need to understand that the glory of God is bound up in the glory of Christ. That God's glory is not fully manifested unless it's manifested in Christ. And so we cannot be silent on who Christ is and on his glory. We must speak of Christ's glory because God's glory is manifested in Christ himself. The second force that's going on, I think, in our world and our culture right now is a very diverse religious environment where that we're running into people that have all kinds of religious views, and essentially Christianity is no longer the default religion in our culture. It is still the dominant religion, but it's not necessarily the default religion. And so once again, to this religiously diverse culture around us, we need to be very clear in our own commitment to Christ and who he is. And we need to be able to speak articulately about that. Then I think the third thing that we need to wrestle against is that we are bombarded by the lure of fleshly pleasures and distractions in our culture. We're just bombarded by that. The things you see on television, the things you see on billboards, the things you see in the grocery store, the things you hear people talking about, stuff on the internet, it's all over. And we need a clear and powerful view of the glory of Christ, because that's better than all those other things that are being thrown at us. He is bigger than all that, and he is more beautiful and more attractive than all that. And so we must hold Christ before us in order to have any hope of standing up to this onslaught of the lure of fleshly pleasures and distractions. I like this quote from John Owen. He says, "A continual view of the glory of Christ will have the blessed effect of changing us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Perhaps other ways and means have failed to make us Christ-like. Let us put this way to the test." So if you find yourself struggling over the lure of sin, or over fleshly goals or even false ideas, let's put the glory of Christ before us. Let's put this to the test to see if it is more powerful than those things. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 17, I want us to spend a few minutes in this passage. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to just skim down through John 17. I want to read an introductory section to it, and then I want you to just skim down and see if you can find some specific petitions that Christ made to the Father. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 and go through verse 5, and then I'd like you just to skim and give me some answers that we can write up on this whiteboard here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So when we talk about the pre-existent glory of Christ, this verse is a key verse in talking about that. It talks about Christ having glory with the Father before the world existed. Okay? So if you would, let's look down through this chapter and see if we can pick out some specific things that Christ prayed for, that Christ asked the Father for. Okay. Let's see, John. I'm going to need two hands to hold this steady. Okay, that he would glorify the Son. Where do you see that? What verse? Okay. All right, others? And I'm not thinking mostly in verses 1 through 5. I'm thinking mostly further down. So look further down in the passage. Okay. Sanctify them. Where do you see that? Okay. Sanctify them, verse 17. And just thinking, yeah. Okay. Okay. On the evil one. 15. Okay, I think there was also...
Keep them in your name.
I'm going to add that one in there. That's verse 11 and verse 15. Okay. Any others?
Yes, and to do so in order that Christ's joy may be fulfilled in them, so praise for their joy.
Okay. Okay, Christ's joy fulfilled in them. Verse 13. Others? Okay. Okay. And the unity was... unity with each other and with the Father and the Son. Okay.
This may be related to being in your name, but he asked that they would be with him to see his glory.
Okay. To be with Christ and see his glory. That's 24, right? Okay. All right. That's a pretty good list there. Let's go with that. Okay, thank you for your input on that. Now, just remember that, and Jesus actually said this one time. He said, I'm praying this so that the people around me will hear. He prayed not that God couldn't hear him or know exactly what he thought directly, but he prayed this out loud for our instruction. And so we need to look at what he was trying to accomplish in that. And that's why I read to you verses 1 through 6 in there, because that it does give us instruction in this. And you'll notice that a key element in grasping the fulfillment of Christ's prayer in all these different ways is seeing Christ's glory. That's part of the foundation of this, that they would see Christ's glory, and that and partly at, through that vision of Christ's glory, these things would happen. Okay, so it's very important for us to grasp the glory of Christ in order to see these things being worked out in our lives, to see these things being fulfilled. So we see, first of all, that from this statement in verse 5, that Jesus' mission was to glorify the Father. That was his mission. And so we also see then that it was the Father's mission to glorify the Son. They had a mutual mission of glorifying one another. And so that has some pretty important implications, because we're made in God's image. So what should we do? We should be glorifying the Father and the Son as well, because we're made to do that. If the Father glorifies, if he sees the Son as beautiful and greater than any other thing, if his beauty and greatness surpass any other thing, and so the Father's focus is on glorifying the Son, then shouldn't our focus be on that too? I mean, doesn't God have the right perspective on that? That the Son is the most glorious one? The one that ought to be most glorified? Yes, he does. So we should glorify him as well. And if the Son is that glorious, then we should glorify him. If the Father, if the Son's goal and his mission was to glorify the Father, shouldn't that be ours as well? And if we're not, isn't it because maybe we're blind to the truth? We're blind to the one that is the most glorious, or our thoughts and our vision have become cloudy? So we're called, as those made in God's image, to marvel at Christ's glory and to glorify him in our worship and our lives. Okay, so I hope you grasp the importance of this for the Christian life. We see in this passage in verse 5 that Christ in this prayer especially underscores the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Okay? He had glory that he didn't have when he was praying that prayer, in a sense. It was veiled during that time because of his incarnation and his humiliation walking on earth. But he had this glory before that time that he didn't have when he was praying the prayer. And one of the things that we can learn from this is that his final glory, the glory that he's asking to have, is in many ways similar to the glory that he had before his incarnation. Okay, now that's not to say that there was no more glory to be had as a result of his work of his life and death. Okay, there would be further glory because of that. But it's not unlike the glory that he already had with the Father. So we can learn something about his future glory by looking at his past glory, that he was going to recover that glory. Okay, he's praying for a return to his former glory. Okay, it also underscores for us the greatness of his glory before it was veiled in the incarnation. It helps us to understand that he took a step down, in a sense, in the manifestation, not in his greatness, but in the manifestation of greatness in order to come to earth to save sinners. And it helps us to understand something of this tremendous glory that he gave up to do that. It puts a whole new perspective on the incarnation if we can understand that, that there was this tremendous glory that Christ had that he voluntarily, deliberately, purposely veiled in order to come to earth as a man. It also reminds us that Christ was God And he was active before he became a man. Christ didn't just suddenly come on the scene and start doing things when he became a man. He was active and he was glorious before that.
Dr. Reed, so you said there's a glory, the glory that he is to receive, that's similar to the glory he had before the incarnation, but if he's still man at that point, is it going to be different?
Is it going to be veiled because of that? I don't think so. I'll probably try to unpack that some more in the next few weeks, as I continue to grow in my own understanding of it, as I study it. But no, I don't think it will be continue to be veiled because of the fact that he came, in a sense, submitting to this the sinful condition of the world around him, but he has overcome that. Now, he has broken the power of death, he's broken the power of sin, and ultimately, all those things that required him to veil his glory will no longer be there. So I don't think that his inherently that be, just being a man meant that he couldn't demonstrate his glory.
Is that why he looked different in his resurrection? Was more of his glory being manifested?
Yeah, I would say that's true. Off the top of my head, I would. It's not something I've thought too much about yet. Okay, if you would, just let's turn over real quickly to Philippians chapter 2. We can see this statement here is an important statement to help us understand what Christ did. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this passage, but he says, in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, in a way, just if you unpack that, that kind of has an answer to what you're asking. But what I want you to see is just to understand and appreciate the magnitude of his humiliation for the sake of sinners. We can't fully understand the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, unless we understand the glory that he had before he became a man. It says he was made as nothing. The step down was huge for us. Okay, so this helps us to grasp that the nature and the magnitude of that step that Christ took on behalf of his people. And so then another thing which I think this is like Paul said this morning. I don't think anybody here is doubting that Christ was God, but we're going to talk about that a little bit here. His preexistence was not just as an angelic being or something like that, but his preexistence was as God. And so this gives us confidence that he is able to save. Because if he were just an angel, we would not have the confidence that he has the power to save, or the dignity, the majesty to save. In Hebrews chapter 3, we are treated to an extended comparison or contrast between Christ and all these other things, between Christ and Moses, between Christ and the prophets, Christ and the angels. And one of the things it says, in contrasting Jesus to Moses, it says that Moses was in the house, but Jesus was the builder of the house. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. And in verse 4, it says, and the builder is God. So we have there, I think, a pretty clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. He was God. Because it says that he has the glory of the builder of the house, and the builder of the house is God. So he must be God. if he has the glory of the builder. We also learn in Hebrews chapter 1, and we may come back to this in a little bit, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that his glory and power give him access to the Father and power to save. That's different from the angels. That's different from Moses. He has access to the Father as one of the Trinity, one of the Godhead. He is one with the Father. And so his access to the Father qualifies him to save in a way that we couldn't imagine someone who wasn't God having those qualifications. Okay, so let me just briefly talk about this. How do we know that Christ was God? And I just touched on this already. And we talked about this about a year ago as we were going through the confession, but I'm going to just briefly touch on it again because I know these things don't always get nailed down in our minds, and I needed to review some of this myself. How do we know that Christ was God? Let me give you several points to remind us of this. First of all, he received worship. In John 20:28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He worshiped him. Whereas men and angels in the Old Testament would, when people fell down to worship, they would say, "I'm just a creature. Don't worship me. Worship God." Jesus never said that. He didn't say, "Don't worship me," when people fell down before him. He received their worship. So was Jesus less humble than angels or the apostles? No, it wasn't that. He was God. It was appropriate for them to worship him. It was not appropriate for them to fall down before the apostles. We also see from this passage in John 17 that he preexisted his humanity. He was around before the world began. He was with the Father. He shared glory with the Father. In John 17, verse 5, we see that explicitly. He also told us that seeing him means seeing the Father. John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father." We're reminded that in many places in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus taught with authority. He taught with his own authority. Whereas the apostles would say, and the prophets said, thus saith the Lord, Jesus taught on his own authority. And that underscores his deity. He told us that he has life in himself. Who has life in himself but God? Every one of us has life that was given to us from outside of us. We don't generate our own life. But Christ has life in himself. He is God. He raised the dead and he performed many miracles on his own authority. And we also see some pretty explicit statements about his deity. Romans 9:5 says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, there's some people who've tried to twist the translation of that, but the most straightforward translation is saying that Christ is God. Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It makes it clear Jesus is God and Savior. James Pettigrew Boyce, in his abstract of systematic theology, says, "All the attributes of divinity are ascribed to him: eternity of existence, self-existence, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, presence in heaven and on earth, the contemplation of and unity with the Father, and co-working with him. These are declared of him and manifested by him while he stood in the form of man in the midst of his disciples and the multitude." So there's a lot of big words in there, but these are words that are only applicable to God. Only God can claim to any of these things. And yet, Jesus claimed them all. All of them were attributed to him in Scripture. And so we see clearly that Jesus is God. One, I like this statement that some have made about Jesus, and we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, but he is every bit as much a man as if he weren't God. And he is every bit as much God as if he weren't a man. Neither of these natures compromises the other. Neither of them brings the other down or makes the other one something that it wasn't. Okay? He is every bit as much a man as if he weren't God, and he is every bit as much God as if he weren't a man. So specifically now, let's talk about Christ's pre-existent glory. What was that like? How do we see that? First of all, we see that he was with the Father in creation. Paul talked about this a little bit. He was with the Father in creation. We see in the first chapter of Genesis where it says, "Let us make man in our image." There's a plural there. Some think of it as a plural of majesty, but it's very plausible to consider that simply to be a plural of the persons of the Godhead. The Godhead was taking counsel among themselves. You hardly know whether to use a singular or a plural to speak of God in this way. And so that's why it says, "Let us make man in our image." Christ was with the Father in creation, and we'll see this also in a couple of other ways in a moment. Also, Scripture presents Christ as personifying wisdom. Who personifies wisdom other than God? This is part of his glory, that he is the personification of wisdom. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 8, if you would, and let's look at the extended passage on this subject. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's a description of Christ. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we see specifically that, at least ordinarily, the wisdom of God in the economy of the Godhead, that is the way in which each of the persons of the Godhead especially works, Christ especially works by displaying the wisdom of God. That's his special role in the Godhead, you might say. Psalm chapter 8. And I would love to read this whole thing, but wait a minute. I'm off. It's not chapter 8. Is it Proverbs 8? I thought it was in Proverbs. Might be. I thought it was Proverbs, and then yeah. Okay. Thank you. Proverbs chapter 8, and look at verse 12. It says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." And then it goes on to talk about wisdom as though wisdom is a person. And the more you read this, the more you begin to think, well, what is this wisdom? And if you, from a New Testament perspective, if you understand that wisdom or Christ is, let me say it this way, that Christ personified wisdom, then we can see that what is spoken here of wisdom is really speaking of Christ. Okay? He says in verse 14, "I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." Let's go on down in verse 22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." And this is where our minds begin to boggle. But we can say that the Lord, the role of Christ in the Godhead is to be the wisdom of God. And so he's there with the Father and the Spirit, manifesting his wisdom in creation. So the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. The things that are said here of wisdom don't make sense unless it's a person. How does wisdom rejoice? Wisdom rejoices because wisdom is Christ. He is the ultimate repository of all wisdom. He is the wisdom of the Godhead. He is with the Father in creation. So we see the glory of Christ in creation. So everything you see in creation that you see as glorious, think the wisdom of God there. Christ showing his wisdom in that. But not only did he create, not only was he with the Father in wisdom in the creation of the world, but he also sustains it by his power. Hebrews 1:1-3 speak of this, and I referred to this earlier. But it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The reason why we're still here this moment is because Christ wills it, and because Christ, by his power, makes it happen. It's not like he just kind of set it in motion and he went off to do his own thing. It's by his active will that we don't fly apart into nothingness. It's by his active will that we take our next breath. It's by his active will that we are still alive, even when we're sinning. Isn't that it's a mind-boggling thought that Christ gives us life and mercy even in the act of sinning. And the thought that we would use the power of Christ in holding us together to go on and sin again ought to strike true remorse and repentance into our hearts. We see in many ways that Christ showed his glory in the Old Testament. And if you would, let's just turn very quickly to Exodus chapter 33. And maybe we can look at this again in some depth later on. But you remember that Moses asked to see the glory of God. I believe that there the times in which God appears to men in the Old Testament is the manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. And we see here this happen with Moses. And there's much that we could say about this that we don't have time to today. But look in Exodus chapter 33 in verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." He could not get a full-blown dose of the glory of God. The beauty and magnificence and greatness of the glory of God was more than Moses could handle. So what he was saying was, I'm gonna veil this enough to where you can handle this, because you can't handle it in a full dose. He said, the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, I don't know that everything that means there. But what I know is essentially that just kind of the back glimpse of the edge of God, in a sense, was all he could handle of the glory of God. And that ought to make us wake up a little bit to how glorious God is. That no matter what we see of God's glory, it's only a tiny, tiny, tiny glimmer of the true reality. So, I want to just leave you with a few thoughts here about the glory of Christ. First of all, am I captured by the things that draw the heart of God? Am I captured by the things that draw the heart of God? We see that it was God's desire to glorify the Son, and the Son's desire to glorify the Father. Do we have that same desire? Is that what rules our hearts and our priorities and our goals and our energies? And if not, why not? Doesn't it seem stupid? Doesn't it seem twisted to put our energies and our focus somewhere else? I was struck just in the last couple of days as I've had the TV on some, watching some one after another disaster of football. And y'all think y'all have it tough. Not only did Auburn and Auburn High lose, but my high school team lost in the semifinals of state championships. My undergraduate institution lost to their arch rival. My graduate institution lost to their arch rival. If I'd played peewee football, they probably would have lost too. But thankfully, I didn't. It was pretty much a beat-down weekend for me. But anyway, as I was seeing some of this stuff on television, I couldn't help but notice that every commercial was about something that was just basically distracting us from more important things or luring us away with fleshly temptations. It was overwhelming. It was all about, you know, entering into this fake world. I mean, 3/4 of the commercials seemed to be about video games. Which seemed odd. I'd never seen that many overwhelming number like that. And then if it wasn't that, it was about some kind of party situation or something like that, or some movie or something. And I'm not saying that there's never a time to do those things. And I'm not saying it's never a time to turn the TV on and watch your team get beat. Where's our heartbeat? That's what I'm asking. What drives our hearts? What sets our priorities? What helps us to decide, that's okay, but that's enough of that. And beyond that, I'm wasting my time, or I'm quenching my appreciation for bigger and better things. So when we see this, when we see that, okay, I believe it, in my head, and this is what I pose to myself pretty regularly. I believe in my head that God is glorious. He is greater than anything else that I could choose as a substitute. And yet, so often I'm choosing the other thing. And why is that? And so what I find I'm faced with on a regular basis is that I yearn for certain things, and I yearn for, I mean, ultimately, we could translate it into glory. I yearn for glory. And what happens is, so often I'm tempted to get it in my own way, okay, by doing something, by get my satisfaction in my own sinful way. And so we can try to satisfy our small and twisted desires just as they are, because they're often kind of messed up. They're not always right. And we can try to just satisfy those things the way they are. Or we can try to, we can go to the gospel. We can go to Christ. We can reflect on the glory of Christ. And we can see our desires begin to get straightened out and begin to change. So we're faced with this. Are we gonna pursue that thing or those twisted things, those things that really don't satisfy, just to get that immediate Band-Aid on the yearnings that we have? Or are we going to go to Christ and ultimately get the joy and the glory of Christ? Then we have that choice between those two things. So let's set the gospel before us as the hope, the only hope for the alternative, that is changing our desires when they're out of line with the glory of Christ to be what they were designed to be, so that we act as those who were made in God's image, who love the glory of God. Okay, so let me ask you a couple more questions real quickly. First of all, am I regularly setting Christ's glory before me in corporate and private worship, in prayer and meditation? This isn't just going to happen somehow automatically. We need to apply ourselves to the means of grace. We need to expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word, to the glory of Christ. We're dull. It needs to be kind of beat into us. I know I am. I need it beat into me because I'm so dull and so often distracted. Does the glory of Christ rule my speech toward believers and unbelievers alike? We need to consider that. Does the glory of Christ rule my speech toward believers and unbelievers alike? And then finally, does the glory of Christ rule my priorities and plans? Those are things that I encourage you to spend some time thinking about this afternoon. Don't let this slip away. Protect the time that you've been given on the Lord's Day and use that to meditate on some of these things. And so often we hear things that sound good and then we just go off and we get immersed in our busyness and lose the benefit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are so glorious and so merciful that you have chosen to share that with us. And Father, as we think about how glorious you are, we recognize that we don't appreciate it as we ought. We're dull. We're blinded. We're distracted. We need your help. We need your Spirit to give us eyes to see, give us a heart to appreciate, to straighten out those twisted desires that make us run off in another direction and miss what is truly glorious. So, Father, I ask that you'd help us to reflect on these things today, and particularly in this season where it's more natural for us to be thinking about the incarnation. Help us to think of the glory of Christ and be moved to worship, be moved to radically deal with our sin and to reconsider our priorities before you, and trusting that Christ is merciful and a forgiving Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.